My name is Brad. For those of you perhaps do not know me, it's lovely to be with you. We're diving into our second week of Daniel, the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles here, please why don't you open them to the book of Daniel. It's in the Old Testament, kind of in the second half of the Old Testament. You can find it there. If it's on your device, you can scroll to it. I want to encourage you to find the word so you can follow along. And you might find that, you know, we're going through the book of Daniel, but we're not preaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the whole of Daniel, because a big part of our desire and passion for this Daniel series is that we are all doing that in our own personal lives, walking through Daniel, using the devotionals that are available in the foyer, doing it with our families, digging in for ourselves. And on Sundays, we're going to be pulling out a couple of different highlights. So you're not going to get the whole picture on a Sunday. I encourage you to be journeying with us through the book of Daniel on your own or as a family or with friends. Please make this something that we all go and do together. But I want to start off by reading the introduction to a really well-known story that we've probably heard many, many times. I'm going to read the beginning of the story, and then I'm going to stop and I'm going to become one of the characters, so just be aware of that. And I'm going to kind of share firsthand what it must have been like to be in the story. Okay, and then you can just see I'll come back to real life later on. But let's read Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 in verse 1, this is what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, a statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, the prefects, and all those other guys to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. Verse 4 says, so the herald announced, loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, whatever that is, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. You know, when I was growing up in Jerusalem, I had my whole life set out before me. I mean, I had this picture of the future that looked so good. I mean, I was born into a high-ranking family within Jerusalem of the tribe of Judah. And my family was wealthy and in a good position in society. My peers all liked me, and I got on well with everybody in the city. I was rather intelligent. I was good-looking. Well, I am good-looking, as you can see. I was physically fit and strong. I mean, honestly, my life looked so good. My dreams set out before me. But all of that got ripped away from me. Or rather, I should say, I got ripped away from all of that. Because you see, on this one day, King Nebuchadnezzar brought his Babylonian army. They besieged the Jerusalem city. They overran it. Our defense wasn't strong enough. And they completely overwhelmed us. They came into the city. They defiled our temples, stealing our sacred gold. And on the way out, I remember the soldiers walking the streets up and down, looking for the cream of the crop, looking for the young, healthy, intelligent, noble young men and women, gathering them up, just grabbing them off the street, tying their hands together, joining them onto the train of their captives, and leading them out of Jerusalem. I was one of those. And I remember being marched out through the gates of Jerusalem while my mother and my daughter, my sister stood on the side of the road begging and pleading that they wouldn't take us. They marched us across the desert to their capital city of Babylon, where they were going to make us serve as part of their kingdom. You know, I thought that they had taken everything away from me. I thought there was nothing left for them to still take away from me. But then they made me a eunuch. And that was painful. But even worse than that, they took away my name. You know, my Hebrew name was so significant. It was part of who I was. It gave me my identity within my family. And they took that Hebrew name that meant so much and they just discarded it as if it was nothing. They gave me a new name. They gave me the name Shadrach. I mean, Shadrach. What kind of name is that? Well, at least it was better than my other buddy, Shame. They called him a Bendigo. Oh, I can laugh a bit about it now, but it was really dark. It was a really hard season of my life. I lost everything. I lost everything. And then they bring me into this foreign culture and they start teaching us about their language. And they start teaching us the Babylonian language, Babylonian literature, Babylonian rule and law, Babylonian military tactics, Babylonian culture, Babylonian dress, Babylonian religion, everything. I could see what was happening. They were brainwashing us, helping us, immersing us into this culture. And their design and their desire was to get rid of our Jewishness and make us Babylonian. Now, it wasn't all bad. In fact, they treated us really well. And their encouragement was, we want you to become a part of us so that you can make us even greater. And to be honest, there was a lot of what I learned in that time that was really good. And I enjoyed it. And the learning of the language and the different culture, there was lots that I could celebrate. But I also knew that there was a danger here. A danger that they were trying to take away the very heart of who I was. Being a follower of my God. They wanted me to get rid of that along with everything else. And I'm so grateful that I wasn't there alone because I had some buddies. It was me, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, who they called Belteshazzar, and we were there together. And right from the beginning, we could see things for what they were, and we could see that they were trying to slowly erode our faith and make us become something that we didn't want to become. And so we stood together walking this fine line of saying, yes, God has called us, planted us here in exile in a foreign nation to serve this nation. And we're going to serve it as best we can, but we still want to be true to our faith and stand firm in what we know to be true and right. You know when the hardest challenge came? The hardest challenge came that day when old King Nebi, he came up with this crazy plan to build for himself a statue. Made out of gold. I mean, by that time, 3 years, our training had gone past, and Daniel had interpreted this weird, crazy dream for Nebuchadnezzar, which had got us promoted, all of us, like to high-ranking advisors to the king. We were brought into the room, and the king wanted to hear our opinion about what he should do and what he shouldn't do. And he told us, guys, I've got a plan. I'm going to take this huge amount of gold. I'm going to build a statue. Everyone's going to worship. What do you think? We said, bad idea. This is not right, King. You shouldn't do this. But he didn't listen to us. He went ahead and did it. And he built this statue, massive statue. And he said, everybody, every nation, every tongue must worship the statue. You see, our trainers, our teachers, they had tried to convince us to set aside our weak, fragile faith in this God that obviously wasn't strong enough to withstand the Babylonian Empire. They had said, come in to do away with that faith and pray and worship these gods of our Babylonian ancestors who obviously are more powerful than your God. They had encouraged us. They had tried to persuade us to. But nobody had ever forced us to worship anyone else until now. And now we were being commanded. And the consequence that the king put on to this decree to worship a statue was severe. You would be thrown into the fiery furnace immediately. The king called all of us as leaders, all different levels of leadership, to come to the dedication of the statue. And we knew that tomorrow was going to be the day. So myself and Meshach and Abednego, we met behind closed doors that night. And in hushed tones, we discussed what on earth were we going to do the next day. When that music played, what were we going to do? I mean, the one option is we could just go with the flow, right? We could do like the crowd. And as everybody else fell on the floor, we would just join them. We would worship the statue, you know, and we could just get on with life, go with the flow, and just a bit of a compromise. But at least we would be alive, right? But that wouldn't be honoring what we knew to be true. Or the other option would be that we could pretend. You know, we could get down on our knees when everybody else did, and we could close our eyes and we could pray to the Almighty God, the King of the universe, while everybody else worshiped the statue. Nobody would know the difference, right? So we could pretend. But that might keep the peace with King Nebuchadnezzar, but it wouldn't necessarily keep the peace between me and my king in heaven, because it's the compromise. So as we spoke about it that night, we came to the conclusion that we had to make a stand. We had to be radical in our stand against what was going on around us. You know, I knew it was right, but it didn't help me sleep. That whole night I lay awake, my stomach churning, knowing that tomorrow was coming and that I was going to make a stand that could cost me my life. The moment came all too quickly. It was just suddenly there upon us. We were standing in this crowd of leaders. The statue was there. The music started playing. Suddenly everybody around us, hundreds and hundreds of people, some Jews, some from other nations, they bowed down. They went on the floor and they began worshiping the statue. My knees started shaking. My hands were sweaty. My mouth went dry. I felt like falling on the floor. But then I looked over and I saw Meshach and Abednego standing beside me. Pale, grim-faced, but standing. And I found strength to stand. The guy next to me, flat on the floor, he grabbed my coat and was pulling me down, hissing under his breath, "You fool, get on the floor. Don't rock the boat. Just go with the flow, otherwise you'll be dead." But I stood. We stood, side by side. Shaking in our boots, stood silently while everybody else worshipped. And then almost as quickly as the moment came, the moment was gone. And the music had stopped and everybody just kind of got up and went on with their lives like nothing had happened. And the three of us were left standing there in this moving throng of leaders, just standing there as the intensity of that moment slowly wore off. We had made that stand because we knew it to be the right one. It wasn't long after that before rough hands grabbed our cloaks and dragged us towards the temple, towards the palace courts. Well, we had gone before the king many times before, and many times the king had welcomed us with a smile as his trusted advisors and sought out our opinion, but not this time. This time we were dragged as criminals and rebels before an angry king bent on our destruction. And we were thrust into his presence, and I was terrified. My stomach was, I can't even describe how my stomach felt. And again, the sweaty palms and the sweat in my brow. We stood there, my shoulders were dropped, my head was down, and my eyes were just about closed. I couldn't look at the king in his face because I knew he had the power to throw me into that furnace. And yet, at the same time, I felt a peace deep in my heart and deep in my soul. In the turmoil of the moment, I still found peace and strength, knowing that I had made the right stand. The king was furious. He flipped his lid. He demanded to know if it was true that we had refused his command and not bowed down in worship. We nodded meekly. And then he again, even angrier than ever, declared this. He says, "I am going to give you one more chance. I will ask them to play the music again. And here in my presence, you will bow down and worship me, or else you're going into the fiery furnace." And I could see him turn, and he was about to motion to the musicians to begin playing, when next to me, Abednego, I could literally sense it. I could sense his shoulders going back. I sensed his head lifting up. I sensed him looking at the king in the face, and with a boldness, he spoke words that I will never forget. This is what he said. He said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if we perish in the fire, even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." And as he said those words, courage flooded my heart. I felt my shoulders go back, not in arrogance, but in this position of trust in this God that we were standing for and standing with. God was able to rescue us. He was large and in charge over all things, and nothing, not this king, not the fire, nothing could ever pluck us from his hand. Our Yahweh, the God of the Israel, he was the only one who was worthy of our worship. He, and come what may, we were making our stand. We were swimming against the current. We were pushing against the cultural pressure all around us. Why? Because God was worthy of our worship. He had called us to be different. He had called us to be set apart. Yes, he had called us into this moment to serve this foreign nation. But in that foreign nation, he had called us to be different and to make a stand. You see, we had a truer and better king that we were serving. And that true and better king would rescue us. And come what may, we would not compromise. Come what may, we would not back down. Come what may, we would not bow down. We were ready for the furnace. We were ready for the furnace. What a remarkable story, eh? And we think, wow, I'm glad I didn't live back then. But it's this remarkable story of standing firm in our faith. And if you have your Bibles open, just have a look again. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, just to see how the story ends up. You know, the king, when they respond, he gets even madder. He commands that the fire be made seven times hotter. The soldiers that take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the burnt furnace, they die on the outside because of how hot the fire is. But before they die, they throw them in. Turbans, robes, belts, clothes, bound hand and foot. They throw them into the fire while the king watches and all the leaders watch. But then have a look what it says there in verse 24. Then, after they were thrown in, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three? Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And the advisors, feeling rather nervous now, they say, yes, sir, certainly. There were three, one, two, three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's three. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, well, look, I see four men. There's the first remarkable thing. There were four people in the fire now. Here's the second remarkable thing. There were four men walking around in the fire. Remember, they were bound hand and foot. Now they're just kind of chilling. Hey, how's your day? Yeah, fine, thanks, good. Yeah, great. Yeah, and how are you? Yeah, it's a bit hot today. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's true. You know, there they are, just chilling there in the fire. And so he goes and he approached the opening of the blazing furnace, which you can see how dangerous that was because he's just seen his soldiers die. He approaches it and he like shouts in and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Listen to what he says. Servants of the Most High God, come out. And they just kind of walk out. Hey, King. Hey, guys. What's up? How you all? Cool. Great to see you. Having a briar, see? Good. That's great. They come out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire. And everyone crowds around them. And they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies. More than that, not even a hair on their heads were singed. More than that, their robes were not even scorched. More than that, there was not even the smell of fire on them. And then the king said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, defied the king's commandments, and were willing up to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Wow. What a story. And you know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced the story is our story. I'm convinced that this is a story that we need to engage with now in Cape Town in 2019. We don't have a king that is commanding us to worship a statue. But we do have a powerful cultural tide all around us that is unseen, but is constantly pulling us to worship lesser things than God. It's constantly pushing us to worship lesser things than God. That is constantly holding threats over our heads that when we do not worship these lesser things, there will be consequences. You see, we have a natural tendency in our heart to be worshipers. We were made to be worshipers. The question isn't, will you worship? The question is, what will you worship? John Calvin once said, he said, the problem is that our heart is an idol factory. It just generates idols all the time. And our culture is contributing to that all the time in the dialogues that we're having, in the media we're being exposed to, in the worldviews that are around us. Our culture is pushing us all the time to worship lesser things than God Himself, to find our meaning and significance in things that God never created to be worshipped. It's all around us. This challenge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is our challenge. It's our story. Now, if, for example, President Ramaphosa made a statue of himself 90 feet high and put it on the Rondebosch Common and said, right, everybody must bow down and worship that statue. How many of you would bow down and worship that statue? Put up your hand. No one. No, man, it's ridiculous. We wouldn't do that. We would ask him, where did you get the money? No, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that, right? We wouldn't even think about bowing down to the statue. But how many of us bow down on a daily basis before some of the other idols in our culture? How many of us bow down to the idol of self? The idol of self that says it's all about me. Individualism. It says, don't come to me with your rules and straitjackets. Don't come and impose your ideas on my freedom. Let me be who I want to be. Let me make the choices. I am in charge of my life. And I am. We treat ourselves as the center of the whole universe. And we bow down to this idol of individualism. We bow down to this idol of materialism, saying that my happiness, my meaning, my significance is dependent on how big my bank balance is or what car I drive or how up to date I am in my latest phone. We think that that's what's going to make us happy, so we pursue it and we run after it and we do it. We make an idol out of marriage. If you're not married, you make an idol out of marriage. And you say, if only I was married, then I would be happy. If you are married, you make an idol out of your marriage. You say, I can only be happy if my marriage looks like this. We make an idol out of our children. We make an idol out of the positions that we have. Saying, if only I can get a promotion, then I will be happy. That will fulfill me. We make an idol out of our ethnicity, where we allow our race and our language to be determinant of our identity and our meaning and our self-worth. We make an idol out of sex. We make an idol out of consumerism, where we say, I'm here to get whatever I can get. I'm here for you to serve me and to meet my needs. And we can bring that into this very room. And we come in and we say, like, you know, that worship today wasn't really for me. I didn't enjoy that Mbonge song so much. You know, I couldn't say the words. Ugh, it's not really for me. And we come in here with this mindset of saying, it's about me and what I can get out of it. Now, guys, I'm not talking about this radical abandoning of our faith where we say, like, I no longer worship God, now I worship myself. No, I'm talking about the subtle compromises in our lives, those subtle little steps along the way. I'm not talking about jumping from one side of the fence to another. I'm talking about that small step saying, I'm going to make it a little bit more about me. I'm going to make it a little bit more about marriage. I'm going to make it a little bit more about my ethnicity. And we slowly take these steps of compromise in our life. Maybe it's in steps of integrity where you're saying, like, hey, you know, if I cut this corner in my tax return, it's not going to be the end of the world. I'm talking about those small compromises that culture is constantly pulling us into. We have this challenge all around us. The comfort of the good life. You see, our culture is powerful. And if we're not aware of it, it sweeps us headlong into the worship of many subtle and unseen statues in our lives. And just like this historical count, when the cultural music of those idols begin to play, we hit our knees and we worship. And that's why the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is so powerful for us. This is not just a story about how God saves from the furnace. This is a story of how to stand firm in the face of a cultural onslaught. They were strangers in a foreign culture. And that culture was trying to shape how they thought, how they felt, how they believed, and how they worshipped. And in a similar way, we are described as being strangers in this world, strangers in this culture. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 17. He was praying for his disciples, right? He was praying for his disciples, and he says this, I have given them, that's the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Is it possible that the world doesn't hate us enough as Christ followers because we haven't sufficiently stood on his word? Is it possible that if the world actually quite likes us as Christ followers, that we're not being true enough and countercultural enough to what God calls us to be. Now, you'll see, I'm not calling us to be these like antagonistic Bible-bashing Facebook people, you know? I'm talking about standing firm in what we believe and standing firm against the false idols of our age. Carry on, though. It says, He has given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. God is not going to snatch us out of here and take us to heaven as much as we might like that sometimes. He's not going to do it because He's leaving us in the world. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That in the midst of the world where culture is pushing upon them, that you would be the one strengthening them to be able to stand. They are not of the world, even as I am of it. You see, we are part of this culture, but we're not of it as Christ followers. We are part of this society, but we are not of it. It does not define us who we are. Now, that's not to say that everything in our culture is bad. There's a lot good about our culture, and specifically even in Cape Town. I like a lot of Cape Town culture and the diversity of culture that we have within the city. And I'm not saying we should all become these monks and nuns and go and live in small villages in the Karoo where we don't ever talk to anybody. That's not God's heart for His church. He says, I want you to be salt and light, not an exclusive retired group who lives far away. So I'm not saying chuck out all of culture or rail against everything in culture. There's so much good. But I want us to be mindful. I want us to be vigilant and sensitive to a culture and a human pressure that's causing us to compromise our primary allegiance and our citizenship as the people of God. I think as Christ followers in Cape Town, we all too often are blind to the tide of culture and how it's shaping how we see God, how we see truth, how we view worship, rather than allowing our view of God to influence how we see and read culture. As a Bosch AM eldership team, we've been reading through a book called Disappearing Church. It's been very challenging personally and for us corporately as leadership as we seek to lead this community. It's been really challenging for us. And one of the questions that he poses in the book is this. He says, to what extent has our faith been colonized by the culture around us? Now, I know that that word colonized is a supercharged word in our society and in our country. But when he talks about being colonized, what he's asking is this. He's saying, to what extent has the powerful external tide of our prevailing culture forced upon our faith its foreign worldview? Forced upon our faith its foreign behaviors? Forced upon our faith its foreign beliefs and its foreign practices? I think it's a powerful question for each of us to ask. To what extent has our society colonized, pressured, pushed upon it a different way of seeing the world? This is our story. This is our story of slow compromises in the face of cultural pressure. And for me, even personally, I see it in my life. You know, we shared 2 weeks ago about Anne and I sensing God leading us in a new direction around going farming. And so end of the year, we trust in God that He's going to lead us out of the city into a farming adventure. If that's news to you, sorry about that. Come and chat to me afterwards. But you know, in this journey of trying to discern God's will, I've been so aware that I have to be careful about fighting that this vision of the next thing becomes an idol in my life or not. Like, I don't want to pursue something because I think it's going to make me happy or because I'm excited about it. I need to hear God speaking and saying, this is the way I want you to walk. Now walk in it. And every day I've wrestled with that, of saying, like, God, is this something I'm pursuing on my own? Am I giving in to the culture of my time of, like, pursue where, you know, your heart's desires are? Or am I listening to you and allowing you to shape my future? It's a subtle tide of culture around us that we have to be aware of. So how do these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do it? How do they make their stand against the pressure of culture in that time? And what do we learn from them? I just want to show you four things that I think hopefully will be helpful. The first one is this. They stand on truth. They stand on truth. They don't stand on public opinion. They don't stand on their own ideas. They don't even stand on nice things that their leaders have said. You see, growing up, they would have had the Torah, the Old Testament, God's divine revelation for the nation of Israel. And in that divine revelation, God shows them what it is, what it means to follow God. And in that word, it says, there is one God. Worship the one and only God. Don't bow down to any other idols. And so when they go across into Babylon, they don't go with just this airy-fairy idea of, oh, there's a God that loves me. They go with truth revealed by God, and they stand on that truth. And so when the king says, I want you to bow down before a statue, their mind goes back to their sacred writings, the scriptures, God's revelation, and says, no, king, we can't do that. Why not? Because God says something different in his word. Can I say for us today, if we are not making our stand on truth, we will fall. Or we will stand for the wrong things. If we want to make a stand in the face of cultural pressure, we need to know the truth on which we stand. And I am convinced, we are convinced as Common Ground Church, that the truth that we have, truth is not relative. We believe that the truth that we have is God's revelation for us contained in the Bible. And unless we are standing on what God has revealed to us in the Bible, we stand on shaky ground. But when we know out the word, when we are reading it for ourselves, when we are looking into his word and appropriating it for our own lives, when we know God's heart around some of these matters, then we are able to stand firm in the face of trial. I even think of Liz, who shared this morning, and being able to say, this is a verse that I stood on. This is a verse that meant so much to me. This is a verse that is seeing me through. It's the truth that gives us the foundation on which to stand. Not public opinion. Not what you read on blog posts. Not what you see anywhere else. It's God's word. And if we are not daily at a personal level getting into his word, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, sitting under its teaching, allowing other people to speak it into our lives, wrestling with the word and what it means for us, we will not be able to stand, because we can only stand when we stand on truth. So I want to encourage you to get into your Bibles and read it for yourself. Go deep so that you can know the truth, and that you'll be able to stand on it. They stand on truth, but secondly, they stand together. They don't stand in isolation. These three friends stood alongside each other as everybody else bowed down. If they tried to stand by themselves, I wonder what would have happened. I wonder if they would have had the courage to stand. You see, there's something beautiful about a community of faith when we stand together alongside each other. Look at what Ecclesiastes says. It says that one may be overcome. Two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Isn't this true for our faith? Hasn't that been true for Liz? Saying, as I've gone through this hard time, my small group, my family, they have stood with me in the midst of the pain. And it's true also when we're making a stand against culture. If we're standing by ourselves, it's going to be hard to keep standing. But when I've got somebody next to me standing with me, it makes it so much better. And I'm not talking about a Sunday morning. I'm not saying, hey, you come on a Sunday morning, you tick off the list. Yeah, I stood with brothers and sisters. No, I'm not talking about that. That's helpful. That's part of it. I'm talking about, who are the Shadrachs? Who are the Meshachs? Who are the Abednegos in your life that are calling you to more, that are challenging you, revealing your blind spots, bringing God's truth to you, encouraging and empowering you to stand up against culture? Have you got somebody in your life saying, hey, Brad, are you making an idol of this farming business? Hey, Brad, are you making an idol of your wife? Brad, it looks like you're chasing after money a bit too hard. Who are those people that are able to speak like that and stand with you in your life? You cannot do it on your own. We've got to stand together. We stand on the truth. We stand together. And then notice that they stand wisely. They stand wisely. They don't come, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't come with an antagonistic attitude towards this cultural issue and this command from the king. We don't see them coming into that dedication moment, you know, with placards and like, hashtag, the statue must fall. You know, and we don't see this angry protest. We don't see them lashing out at everything. Your turbans are ridiculous. You know, why are you making us wear turbans? No more turbans. The turban must fall. You know, we don't see that. We see them very wisely embracing the aspects of culture that they feel they can embrace based on God's word. And then when this moment comes where there is a thing like, hey, we can't go along with this, they do it wisely. They stand silent and choose not to worship and choose not to go with the flow. Their posture isn't one of attacking culture, but rather standing and allowing culture to see the difference that they are making. So when they come before the king, right? They come before the king, and what are the words that they use? Do they say this? Do they come before the king and say, King, you are an idol-worshipping, self-absorbed pig. And our God is going to heap his judgment and punishment upon you, so I thought I'll just add my judgment and punishment on you as well. That actually does sound like a Christian Facebook post sometimes. That's sometimes the stance we think we need to make. I'm going to insult and heap judgment on other people. But they don't. Look at what it says there in those verses. Look at what it says in verse 16 and 17. Or 17 and 18 rather, I should say. Or it says, O Nebuchadnezzar, even that is an attitude of deferral to this human authority. O Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't go, listen, Chomi. Do you see it? Even in those words, there's a deferral in the moment, a wisdom of respect towards the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, he says, we don't need to defend ourselves against you, even if throwing you, listen to this. It says, he will be able to rescue us, end of verse 17, he will be able to rescue us from your hand, your majesty. Wow. They came with such hearts of humility and yet strength. They came wisely. And they said, this is what we're standing for. We're not asking everybody to be like us. We're not expecting everyone to follow our example. But, O King, this is who we are, and this is the stand that we're making. I think it's instructive for us as we make a stand that we need to be wise. We need to be wise in making a stand without heaping judgment on others. We need to be wise in that God has called us to be the salt and the light of the earth, not the hand grenades and the bombs of the kingdom. You see, when Paul spoke to us, he said, I want you to always be ready to give an answer for whatever you believe. Always be ready to stand for your convictions. But he also said, let your conversation be always seasoned with grace. And we've got to hold those two things in tension. We've got to be wise in how we stand. And then the last thing is that they trusted God. They stand on truth, they stand together, they stand wisely, and they trust God for the outcome. They trust God for the outcome. I think the most powerful verses in this story are those verses 17 and verse 18. And in 18 where he says, even if God doesn't rescue us, even if we die in the fire, we totally believe that God can redeem us. We totally believe that he can deliver us. We totally believe that nothing can pluck us out of his hand. But even if God chooses not to, we still won't worship your king, your statue, your gods. See, they were trusting God beyond even the fire. They were trusting God beyond the threat. You know, when we take our stand against culture, there are very real threats. Not a furnace. We're not facing being burnt at the stake in South Africa. But we do face real threats. We face the threat of being ostracized by our communities and by our society. We face the threat of being taken out on Facebook. We face the threat of economic sanctions against us because we make a stand. We face the threat of losing positions of promotion or positions of influence because of the stand we make. We face the threat of being marginalized as narrow-minded bigots. We face the threat of FOMO, missing out on all the fun. We face the threat of being misunderstood. These are very real threats. They are threats that literally can destroy our lives. But yet here in the face of that threat, even when the cost is very real, the words of these three men are true for us today. God is able to rescue us. God is able to sustain us through the fire. And when we stand firm in our faith, then God himself promises to stand with us. It physically happened for these three. It physically happened for them in the fire. We don't really know who the fourth person in that fire was. Was it Christ somehow appearing before he was even born? Was it an angel? We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. What the point is that God came and presenced himself there in the midst of the fire. In the midst of the threat, in the midst of the struggle, God was there, walking with them, walking them through it. I don't know what stand you need to make at this cultural moment. I don't know where you might be drawn into compromise. I don't know where you are being asked to worship or give your worship to something other than God. I can't say that, but this I do know, that the one true God of the universe who is worthy of your worship, the one true God of the universe who is worthy of your allegiance and worthy of your wholehearted devotion, that Almighty God can be trusted to be with you in and through whatever furnace you go through when you make a stand on his truth. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for your word, that it's not just an old book, but it's something that speaks to our hearts today. And I don't want to rush out of this moment now. I want to, as we're about to sing, just create a space for us to hear from God, because each of us needs to hear something different. Can I encourage you, if you are happy to do this with me, just to take your hands and put your palms facing down in front of you. If you're new to church or you're exploring faith, feel free not to do this. You can just relax. You can just watch what happens. But if this is you and you're a Christ follower and you want to respond to the message, can I encourage you, put your hands facing down. It's symbolic of us saying, God, what is it that you want us to let go of? What is it that you want me to leave here today in response to your word? Holy Spirit, I invite you into this place. In your word, it says, search us, O God, and see if there is any offensive way in us. I pray that you come and speak to us individually now. What is it, God, that you want me to leave behind this morning? And as your hands are facing down, allow it to be a time where you just let go of those things. Maybe it's compromise, maybe it's a false worship. I sense God just wanting to say that for some people there is a voice in your life that you need to stop listening to. Pray in your own prayer. Say, Jesus, I'm leaving that at the cross. And I want to encourage you to turn your hands over. Face them upwards now when you're ready. And Holy Spirit, we ask you with our hands faced upwards to say, God, what do you want to put in our hands? What do you want to put in our hearts? What is the word you want to speak to us to call us to more? What is the stand you want me to make? What is the truth you want me to hold on to? Who are the Shadrachs and the Meshachs and Abednego that you want me to press nearer to? As we choose to turn our hearts back to Jesus and say we want wholehearted worship of you, I want to read these words again. O Nebuchadnezzar, O culture of Cape Town, O post-Christian worldview, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We stand before the audience of one, the maker of heaven and earth. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace of whatever consequences come our way, then the God that we serve will be able to save us from it. That God will rescue us from the hand of our culture and the prevailing mindset of the world. But even if he does not, we want you to know, culture, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship your kings. Because we are standing true to the only God, the risen King, The one who is with us in the fire, the one who is with us in the storm, the one who is with us in the desert. You are worthy, O God, of our worship. Let's stand and sing this last song as a declaration of worship and adoration to this King that we serve.